coming back. Am I on Pokong? Are we recording? Okay, good morning. The title for today's message is In the Mirror. In the Mirror. My jumping off point today is something that Mauricio said recently. Mauricio preached an excellent sermon, and there's something that came up in that sermon that struck me, and it's this passage, James chapter 1, starting at verse 22. But don't just listen to God's word, you must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves, for if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. Can we say in a mirror? In a mirror. Now my title's In the Mirror, slight difference, but it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. How stupid, eh? How stupid to look at your face in the mirror and then walk away and you've forgotten what you look like. So the idea in that, part of the idea in that, is when we look in the mirror, we actually see what we are like. And another part of that idea is God's word is truth. So if we are actually in contact with God's truth, if we are aware that God is speaking to us, if we're somehow aware that we're receiving truth from God and we receive that, but even after we've received it, we don't let that truth change us. That is as stupid, if not more stupid, than looking in a mirror, seeing your face, and then walking away and forgetting what you look like. So the thrust of what James is saying is don't be stupid. You know, it will be stupid to look at your face in the mirror, walk away and forget what you look like. It will be just as stupid, this is my paraphrase, or maybe even more stupid, to know the truth, to know you've heard from God, and then not let that truth change your life. That would be unwise. That maybe that's a nicer word than stupid, but actually stupid is what he means, foolish, dumb, daft. I'm taking a slight different, that's my jumping off point today, but I'm taking a slightly different angle. But it's still on the subject of God's truth and what we let God's truth do to us. Or do we let God's truth do anything to us? And what if when we look in the mirror, we don't really see ourselves? I was going to do a kind of exercise, but I decided it was like potentially too embarrassing. But I'll describe the exercise to you. And the exercise was going to be, I was going to have a mirror here, and I was going to invite anybody brave to come up, look at themselves in the mirror, and then tell you all what they saw. That might have just been a bit too embarrassing, or yeah, unnecessarily so. And I don't want to go into too much detail, but I also am wondering about my own life in front of the mirror. And like if there were a camera behind the mirror, and that, then everything that I did in front of the mirror was then like put on the internet, how embarrassing might that be? Quite a lot of stuff to do with examining hairs in peculiar parts of my face, and examining zits and potential zits. And other blemishes, etc., etc. And you can go, but I can guess what some of you do in the front of the mirror. You know, we're all human. But on a kind of more serious note, this is a kind of serious thing. Basically, when you look in the mirror and you look at yourself, who is it that you see? What do you think about what you see? And what lies do you believe about yourself when you see it? In other words, when you look at yourself in the mirror, do you look at yourself and think the same things about yourself and believe the same things about yourself that God does when he looks at your face? And this is kind of the message for today. So when God looks at you face to face, you might not be aware that he's looking at you face to face. But when God looks at you face to face, he has opinions about you. And God is truth. So God's opinion about you is the truth. But when you look at you, what is your opinion about you? And what if the day comes when you get a certain amount of revelation that, oh, God has this opinion about me, but my opinion about me is different. So you have a disagreement with God. So you've had some kind of awareness of God's truth about you. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with the lies that you believe when you look in the mirror? So that's our direction of travel today. There's this little verse. It's kind of almost out of context, to be honest, but it's a neat idea. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. For as he, or as a man, as a woman, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. So this is kind of a foundational idea for today's little talkette. That God has his truth about you. God has his truth about me. But what I think is my truth about me can be different from God's truth. And those things are in my heart. And it's what's in my heart that then governs how I act and how I react. So in other words, my life, to greater or lesser degrees, is shaped by what I believe about me. The way I'm going to live is really directed by what I believe about me. And if what I believe about me isn't the same as what God believes about me, I'm probably going to be leading life in not such a good way. To a point where life can end up being pretty rubbish, and I can end up moaning at God about, dear God, why is my life so rubbish? There could be many reasons why life feels rubbish at any particular time. Some of them might be your fault. Some of them might be the fault of other people. Sometimes it's a mixture. But for all of us, to different degrees, part of the reasons why sometimes life is rubbish is because our life is rubbish because we believe rubbish. Rubbish in, rubbish out. And we're moaning at God, and God, in effect, is saying, well, why don't you change your opinion and agree with me for once? Life will be better for you. Thus says the Lord, life will be better for you when you agree with me. Now, I could stop there, but that's a cheap sermon, isn't it, if I stop there? We all get off far too lightly. So what I'm going to do for the rest of this message, and it won't, I don't think it will take very long, is as an exercise in actually doing a bit of Bible exposition and teaching, I'm going to kind of illustrate this by looking at the life of King Saul, the first king of Israel. And there are many things you could look at in the life of Saul, but I'm going to look at three episodes in his life. And I'm going to try to show, and I think they are helpful illustrations for big issues, possibly for any of us or all of us. And I'm going to show that King Saul had a destiny and life did not go well for King Saul. And the reason why life did not go well for King Saul is because he believed rubbish about himself. And the challenge for us is I'm going to decide as much as I can to quit believing rubbish about myself and start believing good stuff when I look in the mirror. So some of you might know this guy. Probably none of you do. Some of you might have heard of him. I'm not going to say anything incriminating about him. But years ago, when Mary and I lived in Barking in East London, and we were involved in kind of helping to lead a church there. So mid-80s, I think this was. I remember once I went to a conference, and I went with the leader of the church in Barking, and we were sharing a room with one other guy. It was a residential weekend. We went somewhere into the country and stayed. And we were sharing a bedroom with a guy called Paul Taylor. Paul, if you're still alive and you're listening, or someone you know knows you, God bless you, I love you. I try and tell this story accurately. Paul was a close associate of John and Christine Noble in the Romford Collier Row days. Had a lot to do in the whole house church movement. And Paul, so I was kind of mid-20s at the time. And, well, one of the things about Paul that wasn't edifying was he was very fussy about the temperature in the room and the state of his pillow. But that's not the point. The point of this story is in the mornings, Paul had we had a kind of wash basin and a mirror in the room. No loo, but we had a wash basin and a mirror. And we had a window in Paul Taylor's morning routine. And he basically stood in front of the mirror and said stuff like, Paul, you're looking fantastic today. You're great. You're looking in great shape. You are God's creation. You know, you are absolutely fantastic. And this went on for some time. And I listened to this. I was still trying to sleep. And I thought, what a nutcase. But he had a, you know, he had a point. He had a point. We might not say stuff out loud. We might not actually literally spend much time in front of the mirror. But probably, for at least some of us, quite a lot of the time, when we actually see ourselves in the mirror, or when we think about ourselves, we don't spend a lot of time telling ourselves how fantastic we are, how beautiful we are, how great we are, what a fantastic day there is ahead of us, because it's fantastic for me to be alive on planet Earth and to be starting this day with a daddy God who loves me, made me, who designed me, who doesn't just tolerate me because I'm an accident, who has a plan for me, da 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 da. Does that make sense? So that's kind of the reality where Tanya's already crying, so I think I'm doing well. So I'm telling you, like a I'm trying to be a good preacher. I've told you what I'm going to preach. I'm now going to preach it, and at the end I'm going to tell you that I've preached it to you, I say. So look at three incidents from the life of Saul. But before that, just some background. So the first thing the Bible says about King Saul is this, from 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. So this is fact. Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. That's just the fact. Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. So some of you might be thinking, some of you guys might be thinking, I'm probably the handsomest guy in the room. And there's probably more than one of you who thinks that. So go figure. And some of you might be thinking, I'm head and shoulders above everybody. I don't think there's any one person here who is literally head and shoulders above everyone else. But can you kind of get that sense of, well, what if I really was literally head and shoulders above everybody else in the room? You know, Mary and I, we like watching Pointless on BBC. And Richard Osman, who's like one of the presenters, he's a tall guy. And he's head and shoulders above everybody else in the room. Until another really tall guy comes along. But what is he, 7 foot or something? Something crazy. So that is a fact. He was an exceptional man to look at. Exceptionally handsome and exceptionally tall. And God gave Prophet Samuel a job in basically making Saul the first king of Israel. God didn't want his people to have a king, but they kind of insisted. So he said, all right then, it's going to be bad. Now, I say that Saul's problems weren't destined because God said having kings was a bad idea. If you think that's why Saul messed up, you've missed the point. That is not the story. But God did, you know, having a king was not God's plan A. But Samuel, who wasn't, when I say he's a prophet, Samuel was a formidable man. He was actually the last judge of Israel. You know, he was a man that people would be scared to be around in case you ended up dead at the end of your conversation with him. You know, either because he killed you with a sword or God just fried you on the spot. He was a scary individual. And God gave Samuel the job of ushering in the new era of Israel having kings, and Saul was the first king. And when they first met, Samuel gave Saul this message, and this is from, again, 1 Samuel chapter 9, starting at verse 20. And don't worry about those donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, for they've been found. Now, just a side comment. So, Pastor Samuel Onyenafora, when he was with us a while ago, not so long ago, he preached a message. And if I remember, the message was called The Two Donkeys, or The Lost Donkeys. And he said then, it's not about the donkeys. I don't know if those of you who are here, you might remember. He said it's not, he talked about the donkeys, but he said it's not about the donkeys. But he said, I want this sermon to be called, named over the donkeys. And Trevor, God bless him, when he put the thing on the website, changed the name to something more spiritual. And Sam found out and he said, oi, I want the title changed back to what I told you it was. Yeah. So his message, and I know it was good, but I can't remember what it was. But he said, it's not about the donkeys, although he spent quite a bit of time talking about the donkeys. And similarly today, it's the same story, but this has got nothing to do with the donkeys, but here they are again. How extraordinary that two donkeys can take up so much time, and they're not even there, but there we are. Anyway, And don't worry, yeah, they were lost. And don't worry about those donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, for they have been found. And this is the really important point for today. So this is Samuel the prophet, God's man, telling Saul, who's the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders above everyone else. He says this, "And I am here to tell you that you and your family are the focus of all Israel's hopes." That's quite big, isn't it? And this is Saul's response. Saul replied, "But I'm only from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel, and my family is the least important of all the families of that tribe. Why are you talking like this to me?" So one of the basic teaching points we need to take from this is that I'm going to be talking to you about Samuel, basically, talking to Saul. Yeah? But Samuel is God's prophet. And in this story, as we go through it and unpack it and apply it, we need to understand that Samuel talking to Saul is for us a picture of God talking to me, talking to you. The principles are exactly the same. So in the story of Saul, the basic thing to understand at the beginning is Samuel, God, says to Saul, amazing stuff. Yeah? That is the truth. So God says to Saul, "Saul, you are really something." And Saul's reply is, "Really, I'm nothing." God says you're something. You say you're nothing. And we're all at different points in the journey, but I believe that is one of the basic challenges of getting our heads and hearts around what it means to be genuine followers of Jesus. To be Christians, in a literal, original sense, little Christs. You know, it's fairly easy to get our heads around the fact that we're sinners who need to be saved, and we were hopeless and we were rescued. Thank you, Jesus, for paying the price. But the gospel is even more than the fact that we're saved. We're saved for a purpose. We're saved because God loves us. God loves you. He loves you because, in his opinion, you're worth loving. You are something. And what a weighty thing it is for any one of us to actually get in contact with the reality that, in God's opinion, I matter. That in God's opinion, the world is a better place because I exist. God designed me. God made me. There's also a responsibility to that, isn't there, I think? And sometimes the very idea that God can be saying words of significance and value to you, sometimes for some of us, we just think, "I don't know if I can cope with the pressure. I don't know if I can cope with the pressure of being loved. I don't know if I can cope with the pressure of my life actually being significant." So in other words, we can on our journey sometimes be like Saul, the handsomest man in all Israel, head and shoulders above everybody else, the man identified by the prophet of God, not just someone who comes up with nice prophetic words, the prophet of God in the land, who says, "God's eyes are on you. You are the focus of his plan for Israel." And Saul's response is, "I'm nothing." Could finish there. But all the other stuff I'm going to say, as quickly as I can, in three particular stories about Saul's life, they are all on that foundation of God saying, "Saul, you're significant." And Saul really saying back, "You know, what I really believe is I'm insignificant." That's it. Is that good so far? Tanya's stopped crying a bit. Oh, she's still crying. That's good. I bless you in your tears, Tanya. So, the three incidents. The first one, I've called this hiding in the baggage. So can you please humour me and say after me, hiding in the baggage? Thank you so much. Just proves you're not asleep yet. So let's go to the passage, starting at 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 20. I'm going to read this. So this is basically, in the story, Samuel and Saul have had some interactions. Saul knows what the plan is. He knows that he's been marked out as being the king. And Samuel is going to officially, you know, appoint him as the king. So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel before the Lord, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen by lot. Then he brought each family of the tribe of Benjamin before the Lord, and the family of the Matrites was chosen. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen from among them. But when they looked for him, he had disappeared. So they asked the Lord, "Where is he?" And the Lord replied, "He is hiding among the baggage." So they found him and brought him out. And he stood head and shoulders above anyone else. Of course he did, because he always did. Because he stood head and shoulders above everybody else in the land. So Samuel had taken care to honour Saul. One of the things Samuel had done before this was he had a special dinner party. You know, can you imagine going to a dinner party hosted by the prophet who sometimes, you know, if you met him, you died. You know, that's an interesting invitation to receive, isn't it? Come to dinner, you know. Anyway, so 30 special guests were at this dinner, and all the guests were special, but Samuel made a point of identifying Saul as the extra special guest. You know, he was marked out as the guest of honour amongst these 30 special guests. You know, he'd really built the guy up. But when the time came for Saul to be officially appointed king, he was hiding. So why was he hiding? So, the stuff I'm going to say is kind of my take on what was going on. I'm going to attach certain kinds of labels to Saul's behaviour. You might agree with them, you might disagree. I'm not claiming to be giving you a completely accurate, Holy Spirit-inspired psychological profile of everything that was going on in Saul's heart. I'm going to throw out a couple of ideas, a couple of labels. There are almost certainly other things going on. Feel free to take these stories away, to think about them, read them, pray about them, ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you about them. I'm just going to kind of highlight some stuff. I hope that's okay. So this is my take. Why was he hiding? The fact that he was hiding, it immediately makes me think of Adam and Eve hiding in the Garden of Eden after they messed up. I think hiding is a telltale sign of shame and or fear. I think it's pretty obvious that Saul was either feeling ashamed of something or he was afraid of something. And my take on this is that Saul really was seeing himself as nothing. And despite everything that Samuel had said and everything that Samuel had done, Saul didn't really believe that this plan was going to work. And I believe that at least part of what was going on here was Saul was showing fear of being rejected, fear of rejection. He expected the plan not to go well, because why would the plan go well? Because I'm nothing. If you see yourself as nothing, as insignificant, you probably at some level expect other people not to really want to make any great effort getting to know you or to be around you or to spend time with you. You probably expect other people at the end of the day to find some reason not to be your friend. You know, if you're on Facebook, they might be your Facebook friend, but they might, I think you can you kind of secretly block people on Facebook now? Yeah. That's crafty, isn't it? I think I've unfriended 2 people on Facebook ever. But you can actually kind of secretly block people or just ignore them, you know. You know, and if you're expected to be rejected, that's what you can expect to happen. Because why would anybody in the long term really stay with you as a friend? Because you don't really count. You're not really worth it. People will reject you. And I think that is what was going on, at least partly with Saul. And I'm not going to read it, but I do find it interesting. In this chapter, one of the things that happens next is it says in the chapter that in his hometown, God, there was a group of men, a band of brothers, and God touched the hearts of those men to become Saul's close companions. I think part of what happened here was that God saw the way Saul reacted. And he understood that Saul was moving in fear of being rejected, fear of rejection. And God tried to set up a way for Saul to get healed from his sense of rejection. So that he touched the hearts of a group of men and said, you men are going to be close companions to this man and you're going to heal his heart so he doesn't feel rejected anymore. I think that was God's plan. If you identify with any of this and feel, oh, I feel a bit busted by this already. I think maybe I've got a fear of rejection. I think maybe I worry a bit about people rejecting me. Please help me out. I wish there was an easy answer. I mean, there is an easy answer. Pray. We can always pray. But if we've lived a life of feeling that we're going to be rejected, it's not necessarily a really easy thing to just quickly find you're not living with that anymore. As a little personal testimony, I'm not going to just come up with testimonies to prove anything, but just an example for me. I would say this has been a bit of an issue in my life. We came to Harlow in 1988, 1989, and I probably had a bit of a rejection thing on me. Mary, do you think that's fair to say? Yeah, probably fair to say. And one of the things that happened for me, there were many things that God, where I moaned to God about how he set me up and tricked me into being part of this church in the first place, really. But that's a long story. But one of the things that happened was that Peter Doherty was the founding pastor here. We had a few challenges in our relationship, as you do in most relationships from time to time. But looking back over a period of probably years, I realized that one of the things that happened was that in all of our difficulties, one of the things that happened was that Peter never rejected me. Never did. And that was part of the healing for me. It wasn't like, there probably were moments that were moments of breakthrough, but it was never that there was one particular moment where before that, oh, I was a very rejected person, and afterwards, oh, I had no rejection problems at all. It wasn't as simple as that. But over a period of time, I think God, in his wisdom, set things up so he chipped away at rejection. And I think that was part of what God was planning with Saul. It didn't necessarily work, but I think that's what he was planning. Next one, number two. Disrespecting boundaries. This is a story about Saul disrespecting boundaries. And all of this passage is going to come on the screen. It's small. I make no apologies for that. Get a Bible. You know, it's not a crime in this country. Get a Bible. Or you might be able to read it on screen. I'm going to read it to you anyway. Or you can, if you've got a phone, you might find it on the phone. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8. So this was a bit later. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed him earlier, but Samuel still didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he demanded, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet him and welcome him. But Samuel said, "What is this you have done?" Now, I don't know if that was Samuel's prophet working out, "What have you done?" Or whether, because it was a burnt offering, there was a kind of lingering barbecue, burnt flesh, smoke aroma on his clothes. I don't know which one it was. I'd like to know that. But anyway, it's, "What have you done?" Or was it like the kind of slightly guilty, embarrassed look in Saul's eyes? Could have been all three. What is this you have done?" Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would, and the Philistines are at Michmash, ready for battle. So I said, 'The Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked the Lord's help. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came.'" "How foolish," Samuel exclaimed. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people, because you've not kept the Lord's command. That's heavy. That other man Samuel is talking about is David. So Saul was under strict instructions, presumably because of something Samuel had previously said to him. Saul was under strict instructions, wait for me at this place, and when I come, I will do the offering stuff, and then God will be with us. And Saul's excuse basically to Samuel was that he panicked because, you know, well, I'm late for a war. You're late. I'm late for a war. I'm beginning to lose some of the people. So I thought I should do something. So I went ahead and did it. My bad. You know, oops. Can we just carry on? That's my paraphrase. My take on this is the fear that Saul is showing is fear of man. So Saul had an instruction from God, you know, through Samuel, do this. Yeah? But what Saul actually did was the other. God says, do this. And Saul, because of what he saw happening around him, particularly men beginning to, his army beginning to drain away, he did that. And that is an example of fear of man. You know, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm a bit freaked out by the way other people are reacting, the way other people are responding, the way I seem to be losing support. So I'm going to do something. I'm not going to do the thing I'm supposed to do. I'm going to do the thing I'm not supposed to do, or do the thing at the wrong time. Disobey God's instructions, because that way I can disobey God, but more importantly, I keep people supporting me. That's more important, actually, than obeying God. Because God, it probably doesn't really matter, and God will probably tolerate this. Because what's more important to me is keeping the people. It's fear of man. And we might struggle to, there might be elements of that in our own lives. I'd encourage you to pray about that, to think about it. But it's very easy to live our lives on the basis of not what God has said to me, not what God is saying to me about me, not what God is saying to me about my life, but actually to live my life so that I'm as popular as possible, or there is this, I want as little trouble and strife as possible in life. You know, I want life to be easy, not difficult. Yeah, does that make any sense? And fear of man can just be to do with setting things up so that we try and get people to like us and approve of us and think we're great as much as possible. So I kind of don't really have a story about this, but there is one thing that happened, and it's no big deal. And I don't want to tell these stories to try and suggest that, hey, aren't I sorted out? I'm just trying to be a little bit honest. Whenever it was, 18 months or so ago, I had the privilege of being in Pakistan with Nigel Hamilton. Some of you know who Nigel is. And we were teaching at a leader school. Nigel and his wife June have been working in India and Pakistan for millions of years, almost literally. And we were in this leader school up in the mountains, about 2 hours drive away from Islamabad. And I don't know if I've told you this, Mary. It might be, so stay awake. It might be new information. So I had taught some session or other, and Nigel was then speaking, and he kind of said something publicly to me about how great my session was. And I kind of ignored him. And then he made a thing of it. Like I hadn't really heard him. And this is a bit difficult to describe. So this was then a thing. There are all these pastors and leaders here. And Nigel was saying, Brian, you haven't heard me. You know, da 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 da. You're brilliant, fantastic, etc. So again, with all these pastors and leaders there, I said to Nigel, I said, I'm really sorry, Nigel. I think I did hear you. And I did hear you. But I kind of didn't make a big thing about the fact you were telling me that I'm so fantastic, because actually, I love you and respect you, but your opinion of me doesn't matter that much to me. That sounds a bit rude, doesn't it? Yeah, but it was true. And Nigel understood it. And it kind of fitted what was going on with the leaders at the time. But I actually realised it was the kind of illustration for the pastors and leaders, that it's lovely to be praised. You know, it's good to be prepared to, as Rob Parsons said at the one event, catch people doing something good and recognise it and acknowledge that. I'm not knocking that at all. But the point I was making to Nigel, publicly to those leaders, was I was not sitting on the edge of my seat waiting for Nigel to tell me that I'd done a great job, so that I could know I'd done a great job. You know, I knew I'd done what I could. You know, I felt very secure in what I'd done, regardless of what anybody thought about it. So that might sound arrogant, and I'm sorry, I'm just being honest about the incident. But that is a very opposite thing to the fear of man. It's good to be prepared to praise. It's good to be able to praise each other. It's good to be able to receive praise. All those things are good. But we tend to live in a place where we're looking for people to approve us. That can be a bit like fear of man. Because at the end of the day, we don't have to have anybody's approval. Time and again, you read in the Gospels, where's the effect of... It says this, Jesus didn't pay any attention to the stuff people were saying because he knows what's going on in the hearts of men. And he was governed by his father's opinion of him, not what anybody else thought. It's, you know, time and again you'll see things like that. And we're called to be little Jesuses, aren't we? We're called to be Jesus followers. We should have far more focus, far more attention to what God really thinks of who we are and what we're doing, rather than living to try and make other people say nice things to us. Because it can just be that we end up, I think one of the terms people use is you live for people giving you strokes. Have you ever come across that? Is anybody familiar with that expression? That we just desperately want people. Just like me stroking my dog. I love my dog. And I think he likes to be petted. But we just like to be feel that people are petting us. If I stood here all day and did that, that could be quite irritating probably, couldn't it?
It could
be quite irritating. So, you know, let's have a culture of giving praise and honour to people, fine. But we can be in a bit of a fear of man if we're living so that people say nice things to us and comfort us, when actually what counts is what does God think? Last one, third and last, jealousy when others thrive. Here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 18. So this is a bit of what happens after, a lot of you, probably all of you, know the story about Goliath. You know, there's this big kind of a standoff. There are many things about that story I don't understand, but we haven't got time to get into that now. But basically, big standoff, Goliath is that giant, and David, in the end, turns up and... kills him. Great victory. And this is part of what happens afterwards. Here we go. When the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, that's Goliath, women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. They sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song: Saul has killed his thousands and David his ten thousands. This made Saul very angry. "What's this?" he said. "They credit David with ten thousands and me with only thousands. Next time they'll be making him their king." So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Saul was then afraid of David, for the Lord was with David, and had turned away from Saul. Finally, Saul sent him away and appointed him commander over 1,000 men, and David faithfully led his troops into battle. David continued to succeed in everything he did, for the Lord was with him. When Saul recognized this, he became even more afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was so successful at leading his troops into battle. Now, this whole thing with David was a big problem for Saul. I don't know if you, I didn't pick it up at the time, but in the previous story, Samuel says to Saul, your dynasty is coming to an end because of your disobedience, and already the next king has been identified. And that man was David. And Samuel says about David that God has picked a man after his own heart. So that's kind of an interesting commentary on this whole idea that Saul had problems, and the problems were in his heart. And God was saying, next time I'm going to have a guy who's got a better heart, because your heart is not in a good place. I'm going to pick a guy with a better heart. And because of the way Saul continued to act, things did not go well for Saul. Now, from the day that Samuel said to Saul, your dynasty has been taken away, there was still room for Saul to make good choices or bad choices. But he carried on, as in this story, to make bad choices. And in case you don't know the story, things did end quite badly for Saul. On a particular day of battle, his sons were killed, including Jonathan. His sons were killed. And Saul himself was seriously wounded, and he ended up killing himself to avoid being captured by the enemy. So he did not experience a happy ending. Life did not go well for Saul. And I believe it would have been perfectly possible for Saul's dynasty to come to an end, but still for Saul to have lived as a successful king, and for his son Jonathan not to die like that, and for Jonathan to be able to thrive under the kingship of his friend David. That would all have been possible. But it didn't happen that way. It didn't work out, because Saul's heart was still messed up. So Saul had big problems with David. And I believe, he had fear. He didn't like being compared with David. And this led to various things where he showed jealousy and rage, and jealous rage and anger, violent anger, quite spectacularly. And this fear, I suggest, is the fear of comparison. Saul was finding himself being compared to David, and he didn't like being compared to David. He didn't like David being labelled, he's the 10,000 deaths guy, and I'm only the 1,000 deaths guy, etc., etc., etc. And one of the things we came very easy, don't put your hands up, you can put your hands up if you like, but one of the things we people, I think, can very often do is if you get them talking about themselves, they could say things like, you could say things like, well, I'm too old, or I'm too short, or I'm too tall, or I'm too ugly, or I'm too unqualified, or I'm too qualified, I'm too fat, I'm too thin, I'm too hairy, I haven't got enough hair, you know, I'm the wrong gender, I'm the wrong race, I'm the wrong people group, I speak the wrong language, da 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 da. So anything that we say where we are to something, or other words that we can use, one of the things we're doing is we're saying there's somebody else. If only I looked like somebody else, or if only my life matched, you know, what that somebody else is like. If only I was at the stage in life with the background, the parents, the connections, the education, the qualifications, the life experience, the money, the car, da 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 da. If only I had those things that that other person has got that I haven't got, life would be okay. So in other words, in all of those things, what we're actually saying to God is, you've given me a very, very bad, if life was a game of cards, God, you've given me a very bad hand. Thank you very much for the bad hand that I've got. If I was this other person, they've got a fantastic hand. If I was that other person, life would be great. But for me, thank you, God, you've made it so that life for me is not great. That isn't the truth. It might sometimes feel like it's the truth, but that isn't the truth. It's the fear of being compared. God, you, You say, I'm special. You say, you made me. You say that you value me. Well, if those things are true, and they are true, what does it matter about anybody else? What does it matter if somebody else seems to have life a little bit easier than you? What does it matter if somebody else seems to be a little bit more successful than you? What is success? Who are we to be the judge and jury over what is successful and what is not successful? Who are we to be the judge and jury over what is significant and what is insignificant? What do I know? I know about that much. I know about that much, which is very similar to the amount that you know. You know, we're all in the same boat. We basically don't know very much. We can know quite a lot about what God wants to show us and how much he loves us. But we are in no position to judge. We are in no position to judge between ourselves and somebody else. And it's a pointless exercise because God loves you just as much as that other person. What possible value is there in comparing yourself with anybody else? When God looks at you and says, you're fantastic. You're fantastic. Why bother comparing yourself with anybody else? So in summary, and almost in closing, Saul saw himself as nothing. And you can label his things a number of different ways. You can do a whole psychological profile on Saul. You can pray about it. You can study the Bible. You can do some reading. You can do some research. But my suggestion is he showed signs of fear of rejection, fear of man, and fear of comparison. And life did not go well with him. Not because God set him up to fail. The reason life did not go well with him is because of that. That stuff was in his heart. So when he looked in the mirror, if he looked in the mirror and saw himself, those were the things that he was looking at. If he could hear what God was saying to him and really receive it, he would hear something very, very different. So in closing, I'm going to ask in a minute Pokong to put a CD on. I'd like this slide to be left up on the screen. I'd just like you to give as much time for this as you feel you want to in the room. And this is a prayer, basically. Holy Spirit, is there a lie I believe about myself? And Holy Spirit, is there a truth about myself that you want to plant in my heart? Now, those two prayers, they cannot really be prayed that quickly. Really, the first question, you need to be able to pray it, say it, not necessarily out loud, and then give the Holy Spirit an amount of time to speak an answer into your heart. So don't be in a rush to move from, is there a lie about I believe about myself? But after a period of time, the second question is, well, thank you, Holy Spirit, for revealing that. Thank you for revealing the lie. Holy Spirit, what's true? I need to know what the truth is that you want me to embrace today. And it probably would be a truth that is directly opposite to the lie. You know, I've believed this lie. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for showing that to me. Please show me a truth so I can turn away from that lie and embrace something, you know, I can get my hands on. Get a hold on. So Holy Spirit, I ask that in this room, I thank you that you're here. I just pray that you'll speak to every heart. I thank you that you made each one of us unique. That each one of us, in your opinion, each one of us, we're fantastic. We amount to something. We matter. We are significant. Because you say we're significant. And we give you permission, Holy Spirit, to dig in the gardens of our hearts. And if there is any lie that we're holding on to, that you would like to prize out of our grasp today. We're trying, Holy Spirit, to loosen our grasp. We're trying to loosen our grip on a lie. And we want our hands to be open to receive whatever precious truth you want to give us. And I bless you in Jesus' name to work through these prayers now and in the future. And I bless you in Jesus' name to make real, tangible progress in the journey of being able, when you look in the mirror, to see yourself as God sees you, so that your life will go well and that you will experience great success. In Jesus' name, amen. So we just have a kind of quiet atmosphere with some music playing. Feel free to take, whether it's 2 minutes, 5 minutes or 20 minutes, take your time. If you want someone to pray with you, come and see Mary or me or one of the other leaders and we'll organise prayer. As and when you're done, feel free to leave the room and have some fellowship in the foyer. God bless you.